Today we are continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. If you are new, the way that we do church here is we pick a book of the Bible and we just go through it until we're done, and then we pick another book of the Bible. And the book of the Bible that we're in presently is the book of Ephesians. I'll pray and we'll get going. Lord God, thank you for a chance to study the scriptures. It is our prayer that today we would get a clear understanding of what life is apart from you and what life is in you and with you. And it's our prayer that our response would be a deep love for others and a deep appreciation and affection for you, our great God. And that's our prayer. We ask that you would instruct us and lead us and guide us so that we could be your people in Christ's name. Amen. Here's where we're going to be at today. Paul conjures up for us this concept of memory, of reflection. It's one of the great gifts of being a human being. Some animals don't even have the capacity for memory. We do because we're image bearers of God. And as such, it's important for us upon occasion to just stop and to reflect back on life to this point. If you're like me, you get dominated by affairs in the present. There's a lot to do today. And you get concerned about affairs in the future. I'm a guy who leans heavily into the future. I'm always thinking about what's the next 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. I'll give you an example. When my daughter was born, I started an automatic payroll deduction investment account for her wedding. Okay, that's me. That's how freaky I am. She's going to get married someday. We're going to need to pay for that. We should start that right now. So not only does she have a college fund, she's got a wedding fund. That's faith. I'm anticipating that we're going to have a nice wedding someday and I'll meet my son-in-law. I'm a guy who's just heavily invested thinking about the future, busy with the affairs of today. And what Paul is going to talk to us about is that it is good to plan for the future. It is good to enjoy the present. But that sometimes we get so busy with those two things that we forget to stop and look back and ask about the past. And sometimes as we look at our past, we tend to fixate on one of two things. Either our sin and the bad times, we get really despairing and depressed and we write country music and we fall into this deep morose. Or we focus just on the good times, we get real happy and optimistic and we live in these fond memories. What Paul's going to do today, he's going to encourage us to really look back and to consider both. The good times and the bad, the sin and the grace. The places where life was hard and the places where God showed up in a big way. And he's gonna cause us to remember those things so that it affects how we live today and it will change how we live tomorrow. It's part of the process. That the present and the future are inexplicably tied to the past. And so with that in mind, that's where we're at in chapter 2, verse 11. And I'll say this too. I'll make one more caveat before we get in. Every week, the themes of my sermon are the same. I am not clever. I talk about sin and salvation. That's basically the whole Bible right there. Sin and salvation. That's the whole thing. And then the hero of the story is always Jesus. I have a pretty predictable format. We're bad. Jesus is good. Yay, Jesus. That's basically the flow of my sermons. And I can argue that that's actually a pretty good way to teach the Bible. But where we're at today is we find that different words and metaphors and different explanations are given to explain sin and salvation. Today, the terms that we're going to find is sin is given to us as separation or distance, and salvation is given to us as reconciliation or intimacy, closeness. That sin is when we are far away from God, and salvation is when God comes very close to us. And the implication of sin is that not only are we distant from God, but we're also distant from each other. That sin is portrayed here as a wedge that repels people in God, and it repels people in people. And the big issue that Paul is dealing with today is sin, and it's typified in this issue of separation or distance. That we're far from God, and we're far from each other. And Jesus has come to take away our sin and give us salvation, which is bringing us close to God and close to each other. And that's what he does. And so that's the two movements of the gospel we'll get in today. He starts off by telling us, in verse 11, some of the implications of being far from God, being a non-Christian. Therefore, in light of all that has been said to this point, remember, here's the issue of memory, that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done by the hands of men. This sounds very weird. Reading this, in our day, people don't have huge fights about circumcision. Or at least people who do are very peculiar. We find them moderately entertaining, but a little disturbing. In this day, circumcision was a big issue. This is basically the equivalent of a racial slur. But today, like junior high boys at recess, one guy doesn't whack another guy and then call him uncircumcised. But that's what was happening in this day. My son, Zach, I read the Old Testament to him, and basically the only book he really likes is Judges because everyone dies. But he does like some of the stories of circumcision. And so the other day, I've got a 10-month-old son and I got a 3-year-old son. My 3-year-old son yelled at my 10-month-old son and told him that he was an uncircumcised Philistine. And I don't think my 3-year-old son really knows what that means. But from the Bible, it sounds like a really nasty cuss word. And so he pulled it out and dropped it on his brother. Thought it was pretty funny. And in the Bible, it is a really nasty cuss word. You uncircumcised Philistine. Try that sometime. It's fun. And no one will know what you're talking about, but it's entertaining nonetheless. But the point is this, that Paul says, before you know God, what you're committed to, this is where it'll make a little sense for you, you're committed to self-righteousness. That's the indication of people who don't know God. People who don't know God end up determining that they need to be righteous, they need to be good, they need to be vindicated, they need to feel good about themselves. So the way that they do that is they distinguish themselves from other people. And in distinguishing themselves, they say that people like me are good, people that are not like me are bad. And then they create names and labels and terms to point the finger at other people. Right? If you went to elementary school, you know how this goes. Some kids picked on you because of something, and you picked on someone else, and that's the way that it goes. Everyone does this. And here, it is those who are circumcised, which is the mark of the covenant, being a person who belongs to God, and the uncircumcised, the people who don't have the mark of the covenant, that don't belong to God. And they would shout slurs at each other, and these were racial slanderings that they would give back and forth. In our day, this still persists, where people want to feel that they are better than someone else. So there's conflict between men and women. Which one's better? There's conflict between black and white. Which one's better? There's conflict between rich and poor. Which one's better? There's conflict between Democrat and Republican. There is conflict between young and old. There's conflict between rural and urban. Just whatever it is, there's conflict between short and tall. It's just anything you can think of to distinguish yourself. We end up saying that people like us are good, people not like us are bad, we're the good guys, they're the bad guys. The only problem is they think the exact same thing. And so everybody is filled with self-righteousness, and both sides are wrong because according to the Bible, all have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glory. There is no one who is righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. So righteousness isn't something that we intrinsically possess. Righteousness is something that God gives us through Jesus. And when you understand that, you don't look down on other people that are different than you. You don't think that you're better than them because you're different. You know that you're both bad, and you both need Jesus. And it brings into the equation then humility and an honest love for people that are different than us because we don't see them as being any different than us. They are people who need Jesus, as we do. And what Paul says here, that these racial slurs and epithets and these fights and arguments among people are really sort of silly. And you only do that until you understand Jesus, that your righteousness comes from Him and your righteousness is His and you are borrowing it. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that God made Him who knew no sin to become sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus takes away our sin and self-righteousness and He gives us His righteousness. And where He's going with this is that these are people who are Christians, but they're starting to forget some of the things that God has done for them. And if you've been a Christian for any season of time, you know that this is pretty easy. You don't think about what it would be like to not know God. It doesn't come to mind very often. He's saying, you remember when you were not a Christian and you thought you were better than everyone and you would make fun of them and look down on them because they weren't as good as you? Well, says, now that you've met Jesus, you don't think that way anymore. A couple other things that happen when you meet Jesus. Now, verse 12, he says, remember, look back, think about this, that at that time you were separate from Christ. He says, do you remember what it was like when you didn't know Jesus, when you didn't belong to Him? For some of you, you are newer Christians, and this memory is still fresh. You still remember what it was like to not be a Christian. Some of you have been in church and known God since you were little. It's hard for you to even conceive of a time where you didn't know God. My wife was a pastor's daughter She's known Jesus since she was a little kid. She can't think of life without going to church and reading the Bible and loving Jesus. I can't. I didn't become a Christian until I was 19. I just turned 32 a few weeks ago, so most of my life, the majority of my life to this point, has been lived as a non-Christian. I still remember what it was like to be a non-Christian. And this issue of self-righteousness makes perfect sense. I thought I was a wonderful, great guy. And then I started reading about Jesus and realized that I was not, that I needed Jesus, not my own righteousness. And he says, do you remember when you weren't a Christian? And you start thinking about it. Yeah, how has life changed since I met Jesus? And when you meet Jesus, things change. You start looking back going, wow, my thinking, my actions, my motivations, a lot of things change once I met Jesus. He says, do you remember that? You remember that. Because sometimes too, you know, if you've been a Christian for a while, you start wondering, does this make any difference? Is God really involved? What does it matter? Is this for real? You look back and you see what Jesus has done in your life and you go, oh my gosh, yeah, there's been change and transformation. And yeah, without Jesus, I'm a totally different person. Things have been happening. Do you remember what it was like when you're self-righteous? Do you remember when you were separate from Jesus, far away from Him? Do you remember, he says, when you were excluded from citizenship in Israel? Old Testament Israel, that's God's people. Romans 9 through 11 says we as non-Jews are grafted in. We're brought in as part of those people. He says, you remember not only when you were self-righteous and separated from Jesus, you remember when you were separated from God's people. Remember that. I can remember when I was separate from God's people. I didn't go to church. I didn't have a church. I didn't have Christian friends, Christian community, nothing. I was just a guy living his life, doing his thing, totally separated from God's people. Not knowing that there's communities of people all over the place who belong to Jesus, and I didn't have anything to do with them, didn't know anything of them. Didn't have the benefit of being their friend, learning from them, receiving their love and affection, pouring my love and affection into them. Didn't have any of those benefits. He says, do you remember that? Because sometimes, too, we even show up in church and we just take for granted the miracle that it is to actually have people who know Jesus and are connected to us. Just totally miss that simple but great fact. People are here today as an opportunity for you to be connected to them. Goes on as well to say, do you remember what it was like when you were also excluded from citizenship in Israel and consequently foreigners to the covenants of the promise? That God's relationship with His people is defined as a covenant, that God makes a promise to His people. Throughout the Old Testament, He does this with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and He does this with David. He makes a series of pronouncements and promises upon them and their offspring. And God's relationship with us is built on His promises. That God makes promises, almost like a husband and a wife go into a marriage covenant, and it's the vows that hold them together, that they make promises that they are going to commit themselves to. And as they do, that's what holds the relationship together. That God's made promises to us. And all of those promises that are given here as the promise. It's a singular term. And that promise is Jesus. All the promises to God's people are found in Jesus. And he says, do you remember when you didn't have any of God's promises and you didn't have the source of the promises being fulfilled? You didn't have Jesus. Do you remember that? Can you imagine, if those of you who have been Christians for a while, this may be hard, but the promises are that God will forgive our sin, that God will love us, that God will lead us, that God will guide us, that God will convict us. The promises are that God will never leave us nor forsake us. The promises are that when we die, we will see Him face to face and live forever. Imagine if we had none of those promises. Paul says, do you remember when you didn't have any of those promises? You had nothing to place your faith in. You could have optimism, but not faith. And optimism is hoping that things, and guessing and praying and anticipating, but the promises build faith, which is, it's going to happen because God says so. He says, do you remember what that was like? And for those of you that are non-Christians, not to offend you, but to tell you the truth, that this is your condition. Apart from Christ, apart from His people, apart from His covenants, apart from His promises, apart from Him. He says, subsequently, then, there's another thing that happens. That such people are without hope. You know, it's interesting, the big issue that's going on, I think, right now in culture is this issue of despair and depression and discouragement. That people are struggling for hope. There is a famine of hope, absolutely. People are sad. People are grief-stricken. People are sorrowful. People People have a hard time being motivated to live their life. Why? Is it because there's something wrong with them? I think otherwise. I think for many people, it's that they are being honest and truthful. That they're looking at themselves, and they're looking at their world, and they're looking at the future, and they don't have any conviction that this is going to get any better. You could say, well, think happy thoughts. Well, happy thoughts don't change things. You can smile when the ship goes down, and it doesn't make it float. Positive mental thinking is not enough to change the world. There's no hope. You look at yourself and you say, hey, I would like to be different, but how's that going to happen? I can't fix myself. You look at the world, you say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. How are we going to fix the world? Eventually, even if we get to the task, we're going to die anyways, so do we really think we're going to get this project completed before we hit our grave? There's no hope. There's no hope for me, there's no hope for the world, and there's no hope on the other side of the grave. There's no hope. And people get sad, and they get discouraged, and they get depressed. Why? They're without hope. And he tells us in the next sentence why they're without hope. He says it's because they're without God. Any understanding of trying to give people hope without giving people God is just silly. If you want hope, get God. And then you have hope. Say, well, I need transformation. God can do that. The world needs hope. God is bigger than the world. God is bigger than me. Well, what about death? God is bigger than death. Here's your hope. Your hope is that it's not just you and me slugging it out to fix ourselves and our universe. The hope is that there's God. And that God is involved, and that God is powerful, and that God attaches himself to a people and works on their behalf. That's where our hope is at. You know, and apart from God, I see no reason for hope. It's just sort of optimism, but optimism doesn't fix anything. God fixes things. He says, do you remember what it was like when you were self-righteous? Do you remember what it was like when you didn't have Jesus? Do you remember what it was like when you didn't have Jesus' people? Do you remember what it was like when you didn't have God's promises? Remember what it was like when you didn't have hope? Remember what it was like when you didn't have God? You remember. Think about that. What would it be like to be in that circumstance? Some of you are here today, and I love you. I'm not here to judge you, but that's where you're at. You're without God, and so you're without all of the rest. Then the next word is what? But, he says, look back, and here's what it is without God, but here's what it is with God. It's a comparison and contrast between our life in sin and our life in Christ. Our life far from God and our life near to God. Our life without God and our life with God. But, he goes on, now something has changed. Human history is different. There's another variable in the equation. Now, in Christ Jesus, that's the answer, you who were once far away have been brought near. That we are far from God, and everybody is sort of thinking, well, how do we get close to God? We don't get close to God. God gets close to us. This is the beauty of Christianity that makes it different from all of the religions. All of the religions, God's far away, you got to do something to get to God. Here, God comes to us. This is one of the titles from Isaiah and Luke's gospel that's given to Jesus. Emmanuel, which means God is with us. That God has literally come to us. We who are far away, Jesus comes, and God, Jesus, comes near to us. He comes for us. Now something's happened. God has initiated. God has pursued. We have wandered away from God, which is sin. We've turned our backs and walked away, but because of his great affection, God has not just let his people walk, he has pursued them and walked after them. But now, in Christ, you who were far away from God have been brought near. And it's this issue that God is building relationship and intimacy with his people. Our God is recklessly devoted to close proximity, loving affection, deep commitment, being with his people. It's unbelievable that God would extend himself to this degree for rebels. But he makes his rebels his children. And he tells us how this has been accomplished. He says, through the blood of Christ, And this is a summary way, he'll tell us in a moment, according to the cross, this is a summary way of defining Jesus' life and ministry, is the shedding of his blood. That we're far from God and that we've wandered away in sin. And that when you sin, God made a promise in Genesis, if you sin, you die. The wage for sin, according to Romans, is death. Sin equals death. The reason there is death in our world is because of sin. If there wasn't sin, there would not be death. Some people like to pitch death as a friend and a natural life course and a transition. It's not. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it is an enemy. We hate death. My wife had a miscarriage with our third child. That should not happen. When I was a little boy, I buried my grandfather, looked up in his casket, and saw him in a suit painted up so that he looked alive. That should not have happened. That should not happen. As a pastor, I officiate funerals, and every one to me is repugnant. It should not happen. People should not die. My wife and I, we have the conversation very rarely, but our concern is which one dies first and which one will have to live without the other one. We should never have that conversation. We should be holding hands forever. The way we start should be the way we finish without any interruption. Death is not a friend, it's a foe. It is not to be that way. The reason we die is because sin has come into the world and we have brought it, and sin causes death. We are to be reconciled to God, we're to be connected to God, and God is the living God. When you walk away from God, you literally walk away from life. And that's what we've all done. It's like taking a light and just unplugging it from the wall. You've just totally removed the source of its power and existence. It now is non-functional. We're dead apart from God. And sin is separation, and God is alive, and we are far from God. And the problem we struggle with is now there is no way for us to get eternal life. There is no way for us to be connected to God. So God then comes to us. Jesus comes down. Literally, God becomes a person to reconcile people and God back together again. And that Jesus, we're told in Hebrews, is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never sins. He's tempted, but he never sins. And he goes to the cross, and there he is put to death. And the question is, why would he die? If the wage for sin is death, he dies, but he never sinned. Why is he dying? He's dying for my sin, not his. Again, my sin is put on him. He's punished in my place. Not just as a moral example, but an actual substitute. Jesus is there for me. God sheds his own blood for me. And in so doing, he takes all of my sin and he gives me all of his righteousness. He takes my distance from the Father and he gives me his intimacy. He cries that out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, the loving intimacy between God the Father and God the Son was separated. The Father turns his back on the Son, and there is a separation. And Jesus did that in my place. And my separation is put on him, and his intimacy is given to me. And so now by Jesus' blood, I am connected to God. I should say it differently. God is connected to me by his blood. He dies for my sins. He gives me his righteousness. He gives me his intimacy with the Father. He then cries out, it is finished. He did all of this for me. It's done. Did this for all of his people. He goes in the grave. 3 days later, he rises in conquering of death and sin. Because death cannot hold him, the Bible says, because where there is no sin, there is no death. Jesus never sinned, and so death can't hold him. He rises in victory. Jesus says, those of us who are far from God have been brought near because Jesus has come, shed his blood, and taken away our sin. The sin that separates us from God, the sin that separates us from each other, Jesus on the cross took that away. He removed that for us. Goes on to explain as well, for he himself, verse 4, is our peace. The results of this action are peace between God and us and each other. We're a people marked by peace. We're told in Isaiah that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And the peace here is connected to this Old Testament concept, this Old Testament word called shalom. the Hebrews would use this word shalom to explain the way the world should be and the way the world will be when God has taken out all of the sin. Sin permeates everything. And when God takes it out, then we'll have shalom. Shalom will be the world it's supposed to be. No war, no murder, no death, no sin, no suffering, no lies, no guilt, no shame. Just God and His people bound up in grace and love and mercy and joy and intimacy. That's shalom. I was teaching at an orphanage a few years ago in Southeast India, and you walk in and all the little kids put their hands underneath their chin and they greet you and they say, shalom. Little East Indian kids saying a great Hebrew word. These little orphan kids, what they're thinking is, someday we're going to see shalom. Someday there will be peace. And the peace here is not just an absence of hostility, it's a presence of blessing. It just doesn't mean that people aren't fighting, it means that they are loving. It doesn't mean that people aren't just putting down their weapons, it means that they're picking up their dinner utensils and sitting down together as a family. That's what it means. Isaiah's great kingdom feast is a great picture of this in your Bible. That Jesus has taken away our sin and instead He's brought peace. And within this as well, He Himself, verse 4, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier and dividing wall of hostility. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the great truth of the Bible, is that God has connected us to Himself and He's connected us to each other. People are separated. There is sin that separates people. Friends, marriages, families die and wither because sin gets in and separates. And what Jesus is about is bringing people together. This is the great reclamation project that our world desires but cannot achieve. In this day, there were multiple decrees from the Roman government trying to get Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, different races together and get them to love each other, but it never worked. In our own day, we spend an enormous amount of money trying to get people to be nice to each other, and they don't. Because there is a problem. It's not like these people and these people need to just be told, hey, be nice to each other. It's that these people and these people hate each other. Because these people believe they are righteous, and these people believe they are righteous, and these people believe they're the hope of the world, and they believe that these people are the problem in the world, and these people think the same thing. And there's hostility among people. And He says that Jesus has come to remove that hostility, those divisions and barriers. Literally, at this point, if you wanted to worship God, God's presence dwelt in the temple. And you would have to go to the temple to worship the Lord, to be in His presence. Now, near the temple, there were varying levels of access. It's like going to a ball game. There's different kinds of seating. If you're the high priest, once a year, you get to go right into the presence of God. Around that, priests, men, women, Gentiles, non-Jews, that's you and me. Literally, it's like going to a ball game. There are field level seats, 100 level, 200 level, 300 level, and parking lot. Okay? Gentiles are out in parking lot. Everyone else gets to go see the game. The Gentiles are far, far, far away and not happy with the seat they got. In addition, they can see the temple and they can see everything that's going on, but they have to look over a 4.5 foot high wall, literally. And on that wall, it said, Gentiles, do not go any further or we will kill you. Now you can imagine, if you go to a ball game and you look at your ticket and it says parking lot B, you go, where's my seat? It's in parking lot B. I can't even see the game. Well, right. We hate you. You're in the parking lot. You don't get to come in the stadium. Well, what happens if I try and sneak in? We'll kill you. Really? So my options are parking lot B or dead. And that's as close as I get to the game. Yes. And your kids and your wife and your grandkids and their grandkids. None of you will ever be able to go to the game. And the word he uses here is hostility. You can imagine if those were the permanent, lifelong seats to the game for you and your family, hostility would necessarily ensue. Right? It would definitely ensue. Hostility. That's what happens. You and I create barriers between ourselves and other people, thinking again that they're the bad guys, we're the good guys. The Bible says we're all bad guys and Jesus is the good guy. that he's come and taken away all these false, foolish, little divisions that we put up. That's why in our culture, it's men versus women, blacks versus white, young versus old, urban versus rural. People go at it and argue about whatever, and what he says is, in Christ, all those divisions are taken away. Not the distinctions. You can be black or white, male or female, young or old, rich or poor. The distinctions are okay, but the divisions are not. You can't hate someone because they're different than you. If they're a Christian, you need to love the people that God loves. And you're not allowed to separate yourself from them. He goes on to explain this as well. He has done this, brought these people together as a loving community, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, the law here does not mean that the Old Testament doesn't apply to us anymore. When you hear the law, he is talking about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the first five books are the books of the law. If you read those without understanding what God's law is about, you get very confused. You read things like, don't wear clothing made out of two kinds of fabric. So polycotton blend, wicked sinner are you. You'll read things like, before you take a dump, dig a hole. You'll be like, oh, I have a toilet. Sinner, you didn't dig a hole. You'll read things like, don't eat fish from the bottom of the sea. You like shrimp? Sinner. You'll be like, this is very confusing. I'm not allowed to eat fish, go to the bathroom, or wear polycotton blend. I'm not sure how this connects to God. This seems very peculiar. The reason is that the Old Testament had laws, and they are broken into three basic categories. I'll try and make this as simple as I can. The first are moral laws. Moral laws are, don't kill anybody, don't steal anything. Children, honor your mother and father. Moral decrees, those are still binding. You still have to obey those. You can't say, look, I get to kill my parents. The Old Testament doesn't apply to me. But yeah, you can't put, no, you need to honor your mother and father. It still does apply. The other are more confusing. One, then, are civil laws. Israel's a theocracy. It's ruled by God, and God gives decrees and laws, and literally, the Old Testament is his constitution for his nation. And so, God would have certain decrees that would rule that nation. Now, we are not a theocracy. God is not our president. George W. Bush is. And any sense that George W. Bush is God is a whole other theological issue, and you have intrinsic deception going on. Romans 13 says, we live under nations with governments, and we need to respect those governments, providing they don't turn us against God and make us violate his moral commands. So the civil laws don't apply to us anymore. They're fulfilled in Christ. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus is our king. We bend our knee to him. We're part of his nation and kingdom. But America is not the new Israel, and it's not a theocracy. The other one we're getting into here is the aspect of the law that he is speaking of, and that's the ceremonial aspect. He says here, with its laws and regulations. That's the ceremonial law he's referring to. Ceremonial law pretty much refers to the priesthood, the temple system, that you'd go to the temple, you'd bring an animal that the high priest would slaughter, and that blood would run like a river out of the back of the temple. Those have been fulfilled in Christ. He is the temple where God dwells. He is the priest who laid down the sacrifice. He is the lamb who was slain to take away our sin. The whole of the sacrificial ceremonial system was pointing to Jesus, and according to the book of Hebrews, that's the whole point of the book, we don't need a priest and a temple and a sacrificial system. In fact, they don't even exist after 70 AD. We have not had a temple, we have not had the priesthood, and we have not had a sacrificial system for almost 2,000 years now because we have Jesus, and that's what we need. So he says, now that that's been taken away, the distinctions that kept God's people from other cultures are gone. Before, you and I couldn't be friends with people of other cultures because we ate different foods, so we couldn't go to their house for dinner. We wore different clothes, so we couldn't be friends with them because they looked different than us. We would speak a different language, so we couldn't even necessarily communicate with them, perhaps. But now that it is no longer about culture, but it's about Christ, those dividing points are taken away, and it doesn't matter what language you speak, it doesn't matter what kind of clothing you wear, it doesn't matter what kind of haircut you have, it doesn't matter what kind of music you listen to. The issue is, do you love Jesus? And if you do, we can fellowship together. Because it's about him and not about our cultural distinctives. He goes on to say then, lastly, Why did he do all of this? See, in verse 15, his purpose, this was his purpose in doing all of this, was to create in himself one new man out of the two, Jews and Gentiles together, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God, connect them to God through the cross. Jesus accomplishes this by which he put to death their hostility. God's purpose is this, bringing people together. I told you in chapter 1, he said that God is a father who's adopted us into his family. And around verses 12 and 13 in chapter 1, he told us that God's purpose was to create for himself a people for his own possession to the praise of his glory. God's plan for human history is to take rebels and to bring them close to him, to make them into his people so that he could love and care for and provide for them and that they would respond with gratitude and worship. That's God's plan for human history. And he says that's God's plan here, to take all of these different people who have nothing in common and would otherwise never be connected to each other and connect them together around Jesus. That's why some of you are here today and you have nothing in common. But the fact that the person next to you may be a Christian and you are a Christian, that means that you are actually brought together as one. And here's the thing I'll stress with this. In modern Christianity, we see Christianity as primarily an individualistic endeavor. Me and Jesus, my personal relationship. You need to know that that is half true. The other part is your communal corporate relationship. It's not just vertical with you and God, it's horizontal with you and others as well. That here, the people called the church are brought together so closely that they're seen as one person. You say, well, this is weird. It's not weird to people who live in community. It's weird to people like us, who have our own car and our own lawnmower and our own house and our own address and our own life, and we have no connection with other people. We live separated lives. And the Bible's purpose is to knit us together as a corporate people. You see this in the Old Testament, where, for example, at the marriage of Adam and Eve, where God is the officiant, it says that the two became one flesh, that the man and the woman are no longer a man and a woman. They are one person. Literally, in God's sight, they are one person. And in that way as well, the people in the church are brought together as one person. You guys look around today. You are one person. You need to start to think of yourself in the collective and in the corporate. That's why you can't say, I don't care what happens to other people. No, those people are connected to you. As much as a husband and a wife care about how the other is doing because they're one, so we must be concerned about how each other is doing because we're one. Knit together as one person. This was his plan, and he says then, the way this plan is articulated and spoken of, and this great plan of God is extended to the earth, is in verse 17, is through preaching. Say, why am I here today? Why am I getting preached at? Because it's biblical. You say, but it's foolish. I understand. The Bible says that it's foolish. The Bible says through the foolishness of what was preached, God saves people. God has decreed preaching as the means by which his message goes out. This does not mean that I am sharing. I'm also not speculating. I'm proclaiming. This is who God is. This is what God says. This is what God has done. And God extends this message of himself through preaching. He says that he came and preached peace to you who are far away and those who are near. Jesus is still preaching his message of peace, and he's doing it through whom? He's doing it through us. Every time you talk to somebody about Jesus, you are being conduit through which the living God is revealing himself to somebody else. I'm not saying I'm Jesus. I'm not saying every word I speak is the Bible. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying when the Bible comes through my mouth, it's Jesus who is revealing himself to people. Jesus works through his people. He's preaching through his people. Jesus is not walking around the earth today giving sermons, but his people are. And his people, we're told over 30 times in Ephesians, are in Christ. And if you're in Christ and you're out with Jesus, talking about Jesus, it's Jesus' message that's going forward through Jesus' messengers. The result of all of this, then, is that through him, verse 18, we both, doesn't matter your race, your gender, your age, everybody can have access to the Father by the one Spirit. This is back to the issue of the Trinity. I told you in Ephesians chapter 1 that God is a God of relationship. It's one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That the Father, Son, and Spirit are so inextricably interconnected and knit that there is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that a husband and wife are supposed to be so inextricably connected that they are one flesh. And that the church is supposed to be so inextricably connected that it is one person. That's what God's doing. Sin destroys that, and God takes away the sin and brings it all together. And that the Spirit of God lives in the children of God, and that through the prompting, instruction, and conviction of the Spirit of God, we fall in love with Jesus for all that He's done for us, our great God. And by His work, we're connected. We have access to God the Father. So our praying and our worship and our service and our study is by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. That's how we're connected to God. By God in us, God for us, to God. It's all God. Where He goes from here then, He has told us, look back and remember, this is life without Jesus, this is life with Jesus. This is life not connected to God, this is life connected to God. This is life not connected to people, this is life connected to people. And now where He's going to move, He's going to move into a series of three metaphors where He explains these things in sort of poetic images so that our imagination can start to conceive of what this means for our present and what this means for our future. What is this going to look like? People being together and loving each other and connected to God, connected to each other, and sin being taken away. So He says in verse 19, consequently, here's the result, here's the bottom line for our lives together. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which the Spirit of God lives. First metaphor, God is a king. He rules all creation. That He has a nation of people that belong to Him, and that we are citizens, those of you who are Christians, are citizens, members of that nation. What that means practically for you is this, that you can love your country, you can serve your country, you can work for the betterment of your country, but your primary devotion is to God's kingdom. It's to God's kingdom. That means that in God's kingdom, there will be people who are members of many, many nations. You read the book of Revelation, all of these nations, tribes, tongues, languages, and colors of people come into the kingdom. And the thing that knits them together is that Jesus is on His throne. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and they are under His jurisdiction and rule, and they love Him because He loves them. That you and I do have connectivity to God's people in nations past, nations present, nations to come because of Jesus. If they are under Him, they are also with us. What this means practically for us is even in our politics and our national affairs, we cannot just concern ourselves with that which is most beneficial to us. We also have to think of the implications for the forward progress of the gospel and our brothers and sisters. And so we have to factor in things like not just how do we protect our national interests, but are we putting guns and bullets in the hands of people that will go shoot our brothers and sisters? It's very practical. Say, well, that's beneficial for our oil reserves, but is that beneficial for the church that's going to be riddled with bullets that we paid for? As Christians, this causes us to have conflicted interest. It's a precarious place, I confess. But it means that we are members of God's kingdom, and as such, we are primarily committed to members of God's kingdom. Which means that right now, when our Christian sisters in Sudan are getting sold for $50 into prostitution, it involves us. Because they're not just people who are in another country, they're people that are part of our family in Christ. It's very personal. Very personal. I love the nation I live in. I'm glad that I'm here rather than somewhere else. I appreciate the freedoms that are afforded me. I'm glad that we meet here freely to worship God today. Absolutely. But also, there is another kingdom coming, ruled by another king, and we have to be about His business in addition. The second metaphor that He uses is probably my favorite in the whole New Testament. It is that we are members of God's family. We're members of God's household. I'll tell you this, of all the metaphors of the church in the New Testament, this is probably my favorite. Because I'm a father and a husband and a son and a brother and family, I get that. That makes sense to me. I love my kids. I adore my wife. I'm really close to my mom and dad, and I have two brothers and two sisters, and we all live in the Seattle area together, and we're all really close, and we all get along good, and I love them all. So when I read this concept of church as family, I'm thinking, yeah, big, extended, loving, supportive family. That's a great picture for the church. I love that. Some of you may read this and say, well, I didn't have a great family. He's not talking about your family. He's talking about a great family, right? Now, within this, this is different than business. And I want to use this as a distinction. I don't want to bang other churches. Certain families do certain things certain ways. But I want to distinguish for you why we do some of the things that we do. First of all, church is not a business. It is a family. That changes everything. First of all, if you go into a store to buy something, let's say you go to Nordstrom to buy shoes. On your way out, do you mop the floor? Do you vacuum the carpet? Do you restock the shoes? Do you do anything? You do nothing. Why? Because they serve you. That's a business. Does a family operate that way? In a family, you got chores. Somebody sets the table. Somebody mows the lawn. Somebody vacuums. Somebody feeds the dog. Somebody walks the dog. People have chores. It doesn't matter if you're big or little. You have your chores, and that's part of being in the family. And you can't be in the family without doing your chores. People who come over for dinner and don't do the chores, they're visitors. They're not family. Some of you are here today. It's your first time. You're not a Christian. You're a visitor. You don't have to do anything. Just good to have you. Thanks for coming over. Now, the rest of you, you're the family. You're hosting visitors. You're family. Another thing that distinguishes business and family, in business, the customer is always right. In a family, that's not even the point. In a business, the customer is always right, which means the customer walks in, the customer says, I want this, and I will give you this much money, and then you get the good or the service. Does a parent do that with a child? Not at all. See, the business model, it's not evil or bad, but it also can kill you because they will give you things that will kill you, or they'll give them to you in quantities that will kill you, providing you make demand for them and you pay for them. So you can drink yourself to death. Literally. Parents don't do that with their kids. Parents say, I'm not going to give my kids what they want. You know, it's not your way right away. No parent operates on that philosophy. It's my way eventually. My way as I determine. Parents lead their families and they govern their children. And they have to out of love. I have a 3-year-old son, and if I did not hold the line, he would only eat foods that end in Eidos, right? That's all he would eat. He would have Coke for breakfast and ice cream for lunch and cookies for dinner, and that's his thing. And he will make little demands like, hey, I want cookies. Like, hey, you're going to get a spanking, all right? And we have these, not negotiations, but we have these declarations in our home that you can't just walk up and bark orders because I'm not the clown at the drive-thru that you yell at and then come by and I put stuff in a bag. It doesn't go that way in my family. Church is family, which means we give people what they need, not necessarily what they want. People come in, they say, hey, I gave money and I wanted this. And the issue is, no, you're not going to get that. You're going to get this. I didn't ask for this. We didn't take a vote. We don't remember asking you. You can't just eat Eidos. You've got to have vegetables too. And part of this as well, the consumption mindset that sets up the church like a business, what it encourages you to be is very selfish people. You show up when you want. You come in. You get your stuff. You pay as little as you possibly can, perhaps nothing, and then go home feeling like I got a good deal. That's a business. The goal of a business, to go in, get something, quickly and cheaply, and then get out. That is not the goal of a family. The goal of a family is to get in and love people and do your chores. By participating in the family dynamics so that other people are loved and encouraged as well. Otherwise, what happens, the people who treat the church like a family get abused by the people who treat it like a business. The people who treat it like a family show up. They set up. They serve. They give. They love. You come. You take. You leave. They pick up. They're thinking family. You're thinking free meal. This is a business that doesn't even put a check on the table. This is the best restaurant I ever found. They feed you and don't charge you. And if you stiff them, the waiter will pay for it. When you walk into a restaurant, you don't care about the cook and his wife. But in the church, it's family. You should concern yourself with the cook and his wife. Because it's not all business. It's family. Kids don't sit down at dinner and say, I don't care what's happening with mom. She's the cook. Her job is to get food on the table quickly and cheaply. You go, not mom. She's mom. Like, first of all, go cook dinner for her. Love her. Her job is not just to give you something. She's here to love you in a practical way and demonstrate grace. I would just submit this to you. There is a reason as well why, as a church, we do not have strong divisions between people groups. I'm not saying that churches that do this are sinful. But what we don't want is people to walk in like a mall and say, where's the big kid's store, the little kid's store, the men's store, the women's store, the kid's store? Everybody go to their store. We want the family to operate as a family, right? So what we want is we want singles and marrieds, young and old, to know each other, to love each other. And this also includes the little tiny kids who are part of this family. Can you learn anything from a 4-year-old kid? You can learn a ton. If nothing else, patience, right? Trying to lead kids is like trying to herd cats. I mean, they just never fall in line. They never obey orders. If nothing else, you learn patience. But Jesus says, if you want to go to heaven, you got to be like a little kid. And so you want to hang out with little kids so you learn about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means that we pick our nose and we mess ourselves and we don't know what we're doing, but we're pretty happy and we sing and dance even though it's off key and tune. That's what it means to be a child of God. Not take yourself quite so seriously and just enjoy your time with your dad. Big to little, young to old, rich to poor, black to white, the family has to function as a family. And if we separate too strictly on divisions, like men and women don't interact, young and old don't interact, married and unmarried don't interact, parents and non-parents don't interact, we're ruining all the family dynamics. My daughter is 5, my son is 3, my other son is 10 months old. My 10-month-old son and my 3-year-old son learn an amazing amount from my daughter. But if I put a big wall down the middle of the house and said people over 5 here and people under 5 here, all of those natural connecting points and instruction would be obliterated. Same as if we said all college students in the college department, all the singles in the singles department. You college students, one day you're going to want to get a job. It would be nice to meet someone with a job. They could help you. Some of you that are single, someday you would like to be married. You know who could be helpful in that? Somebody who's married. It's like a used car. You say, is this a good one? You know, you need somebody who can drive. You need somebody to take a look at this person that you want to give your eternity to. And they say, wow, that's no. Right? You say, well, I don't know. I've never been married. I don't know what I'm looking for. Well, run it by somebody who does, right? And this is the natural connecting points. Old people and young people. Our goal as a church is to function as a family. And this gets increasingly harder because we're getting to be a big family. Some of you say, well, you can only be a family if you're little. No, you can be a big family. Some little families are really bad. Some big families are really good, and vice versa. The issue is not big or little. The issue is good or bad family. I'm not saying that women shouldn't get together for Bible study, or men, or students, or teenagers. I'm not saying that at all. It's okay to have friends and be connected to people. I'm just saying that those separation shouldn't be so sharp that the married people go home and the single people go home and they don't know each other. Because if you're single, do you have a family? According to the Bible, you do. That God is your father and that the people in this room are your brothers and sisters. And I'm not saying it's your biological family or your spiritual family. Cults say that. I'm saying it's biological and spiritual family. Some of you are single parents. Some of you, your families live far, far away. Some of you, your parents are dead or gone. Some of you, whatever, you know. Some kids here don't have a mother or a father. Well, do they have a family to step in and love and be involved? Yeah, the church. Mars Hill, that's the family. That's where Jesus says, they come to Jesus and they say, your mother and brothers are here. He asks this rhetorical question. He says, who are my mother and brothers? And then he answers, he says, everybody who does the will of God. Jesus says, I got a big family. Everybody who loves and serves the Lord, that's my family. That has to be our attitude as well. The families can't say, well, we're busy. We don't have time for single people and college students. They say, no, we're one big, large, extended family. That's what we are. And for me, I love it because I think of my family now in multiple layers. I have my mom and my dad, my two brothers, my two sisters, their spouses. I've got my wife, my kids. I've got you guys. I've got multiple layers to this big family that God's built, and I'm grateful for all of it. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. And then he concludes with his final metaphor, which is the purpose of this family. This family exists for one purpose, and that's worship of God. It's love to each other and worship to God. And love for each other is just an expression of love for God. And here he says that we are God's temple. And that day there were two temples. There was the pagan one to Diana, one of the seven great wonders of the world. It was in Ephesus. And all the pagans went there to give their sacrifices and to do their thing. And then there was also the Jewish temple. And you could go to one of these two temples. And Paul says, now we don't go to temple. We don't go to pagan or Jewish temple. We, in fact, don't go to God. God goes with us. God goes with us. We don't need to go to a holy, magical place. We don't need to make a pilgrimage to Mecca to get with God. God will come to wherever his people are gathered together to worship him. God does inhabit the praises of his people. God comes to be with his kids. That's what he's saying. And that the temple was the whole revolving point of their spiritual life. And he says, now that temple is you. That at the cornerstone of that metaphorical spiritual temple is Jesus. He is the load-bearing place that everything rests. And if that stone crumbles, it is all utter gone. It is destroyed. It is devoid. It is lost. But the good news is Jesus is the cornerstone. Everyone can lean on him and he'll hold his weight. And that because of him, our angles will be straight. There will be unity. There will be order. There will be strength and there will be completeness. And on top of him, he says, are the prophets and the apostles, the guys who wrote the Old Testament, the guys who wrote the New Testament. It's a clever way of saying basically your Bible. It's Jesus and the testimony of his servants in your Bible. Any church that's not about Jesus of the Bible, it's not a temple of God. We're not about being spiritual. We're about Jesus. That's what we're about. About Jesus of the Bible. Jesus, the Bible, and then the stones in that are all of God's people. Billy Graham, Amy Carmichael, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, John Wesley, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Joe Smith, Karen Hank, whatever, right? We're all in there. You're in there. If you're a child of God, you're in this great temple that God is building, and God's presence dwells among his people, as it did in the Old Testament days. And that people would gather at the temple for worship. People that are God's possession gather together as the stones sort of compiling themselves together. God comes and dwells among his people, and they love and celebrate the Jesus of the Bible, and he's there with them. Here's why you're in church today. We're doing Ephesians 2. That's it. We're here. Why? Lean on Jesus. Study the Bible. Get together. Jesus is here with us. And we'll worship him. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. The thing that kills that, according to Paul, is sin that separates us from God. And so we need to start. Here's your series of responses. We believe at this church that God initiates, we respond, that's worship. First thing is, we confess our sin. We say, Jesus, here's my sins that have separated me from you. Please forgive me of my sins. He will answer that prayer and he will take you into his family. You will not have to look back and say, what is life without Jesus? You can also say then, what is life with Jesus? What does it mean to be connected to God and his people and his promise and his covenants and his grace? We respond as well then by committing ourselves to be his people. To not just get in, get out, give nothing, get much. Not treating this as a business that if we don't like, we'll go shopping for another one down the street that will give it to us our way right away. Some of you come in, you go out. You don't say hi to anybody. You don't connect with anybody. You don't take anybody out to lunch. You don't love anybody. You don't serve. You don't do anything. It's not good for you. It's not good for us. And it's a terrible sin when somebody treats you like family to treat them like business. That's a terrible sin. We respond as well then through an offering. And I'm not just pitching a financial appeal, but I am saying that Jesus told us that our finances are an indicator of our heart, that where your treasure is, your heart will be also. You vote your values with your wallet. It's true. You do. I could not say to my family, I love you, but I don't provide food or shelter or transportation. Because love does things. It doesn't just feel things. It does things. And God demonstrates his love for us in this. We were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. God didn't just love us with a feeling. God got involved and did something on our behalf. As we collect our offering, it's a recognition of that. That our love for God and our love for our neighbor is demonstrated practically and tangibly. If you're not a Christian, you're a first-time visitor, don't give. You guys are over at our house for dinner. We will pick up the dishes. But some of us have been coming over for dinner for years and still think this is the best restaurant we've ever found because we never have to pay the bill. And that's a problem. The last way we respond, last two, take communion, remembering Jesus' body and blood shed for our sins. And we celebrate and sing with song because that's the language of worship. And as we do that, all of this culmination, God's family is here. God's word is here. God's son is here. And now we worship with our words and then with our life. And so, Jesus, thanks for a chance to get together with you and your people. Thank you for coming to be with us this morning. Lord God, it is my prayer first for those of you who do not know you, that are separated from you. They may be very spiritual as the Ephesians were. Please, Lord God, take them from a spirituality or a self-righteousness to the Savior. And may they be connected to you, Lord God, through Jesus Christ. May they see that it is the problem of sin and that the only hope is you and your work on our behalf. God, may we all respond with hearts of gladness and praise that we have been made your people, that we have been brought near to you and each other. Lord God, we thank you that the sin that separates us from you and each other can be taken away in Jesus Christ, and that we can be brought close to you and close to each other. It's my prayer, Lord God, for this church family that I love with all my heart, that we would be a good family, a family that loves each other, a family that involves ourselves in each other's lives, a family that gets together for dinner, a family that just does the household chores and cares about how the others are doing. And I pray, Lord God, that people would find friends that were in their station and season of life, but they wouldn't be limited to that. That they would have friendships and connections with all members of the family, young and old, and that they would be blessed through those relationships. We love you, and we come to you as your temple. In Christ's name, amen.